I hope that as we sing, it engages not only our voices, but comes from an overflow of the passion of our hearts to be those who are fully devoted to Jesus. One of the great crisis areas of our current culture that has certainly invaded the church is what many call the bystander effect. This term became known as an event in March 18th, 1964, occurred. There was a young lady that was walking home. And as she was walking home, it was late. It was around 11:30, getting closer to the morning hours, the early, early morning hours. And there was a thug that noticed her walking alone and started to hurt her. She screamed for help, and around there were a number of different homes, and you could see lights go on and people looking curiously as to what was going on. And in fact, at one point, the lights turning on chased away the attacker, but he came back and continued to hurt her after a short time away. Of the 38 people that they found out later noticed and turned on lights and were aware of what was going on, not one interrupted the assault, and not one phoned the police. And so there's this question, how is it possible that people who are normal, or at least relatively normal, how could they just be bystanders? How could they not engage? And as they did this study, actually a couple of psychologists picked it up and asked the question and then looked as a study bigger and said, is this something that is normal? They discovered that it's relatively normal. In fact, they would say from their research, which is seemingly in the secular world shown to be true, that the more people that are there, the less engaged those who are in the crowd, bystanders, will be. And I wonder sometimes if this bystander problem also has hit the church in hard ways. I suppose we could argue this in terms of the amount of people that are serving. Church has become an event that you come and you, yes, sing a little bit and then delight, I hope, in the word of God being open to you and then go home. But in actual fact, in the Bible, church is an active participatory event. It's a family that gathers and then spreads to do the work of God. I do think it's on display in how many Canadian churches do church. I think perhaps worse, it's on display in how we live our lives in the world. Often watching what is going on around us, knowing full well that if you place your faith in Jesus exclusively, in the one who can bring you forgiveness for sins, reconciliation with God, the one who has paid the price in full, and that's the only way to be able to not only be forgiven and saved from, well, current chaos, but eternity in hell. I wonder sometimes if we don't just ignore that and enjoy our own lives and function, as it were, as bystanders. We turn our lights on, we notice what is going on around us, but far be it from us to engage. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I certainly hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Colossians chapter 4, we are near the end of a study that I have found so enriching to my own heart and my own faith. I think Colossians is one of the most important books in the Bible for the current chaos we're in. It is so rich in its prayer-filled start. It is so delightful in its focus on Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus. I don't think you can find another book in the Bible that is so exalting of Jesus, the one who is all and in all, the one who is the creator and the sustainer. In fact, this picture of the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus is accomplishing is to drive and define everything else as we find our identity in Christ. As we have noted, the first two chapters, this great shout out at how awesome Jesus is, and then the overflow of that in chapter three, this has to impact how we live. We see Jesus, we savor Jesus, we delight in Jesus, and we know him and are known by him, and everything is reshaped. Now, as we have discovered, we want to do everything in his name. We want to live as those not only driven and defined by our relationship with him, but now on mission for him, saying, Lord Jesus, let me show how great you are by how I live, how I speak, how I feel, how I respond to pain, everything about me. Make it show how awesome you are. Well, to do that, we need to know him. To do that, we need to be known by him, to live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And that has to impact our homes. We saw that last Sunday. That has to impact how we live in the workplace with the eyes of God on us, so that we serve as those who are serving Jesus, not our bosses, but we see God involved in all of life. God is real and relevant and relational. In fact, I would argue if the God of Colossians, the supremacy of Jesus as displayed in Colossians, is true, and it is, then we have no choice but to engage, to never be bystanders, to be those who in our marriages choose his way even at personal cost, to be those who at work say, I work to display Jesus, not for a paycheck, although a paycheck is kind of nice, to be those who say, I long for everything I do, every breath I take, to be used for the honor and glory of God. And it's a whole different way of seeing life. And when we see life that way, we will engage. Now, what I think the Apostle Paul is doing from prison is showing us his passion. We're going to notice in the verses that we read, and we'll read from verse 2 to verse 6, we're going to notice some things about his passion and his plea for them. And remember, he is literally chained to a Roman guard. He's in house arrest. He's in jail. He's suffering. His goal is not to be released from his suffering, from his pain, but his goal, his passion, his prayer is that God would use the situation that he's in to show others how awesome he is. And if you read the book of Acts, you discover that God used this imprisonment to help the Praetorian Guard, the most hardened soldiers in the Roman military, to know Jesus, and even some in the household of Caesar. It's amazing when you see him living out this kind of passion and then the call for us to do the same. So I want us to read these verses, to slow down in them, to understand them. But please, please, please hear this. My longing is that each of us would hold the word of God again up to our lives as a mirror and say, okay, God, if Jesus is supreme, he is all and in all, if I am in Christ, if that's my driving and defining identity, if I'm loved in this kind of way and called to this kind of life, then what difference will it make? How can I make sure that I'm not a bystander, that I'm not just watching people float by as I holiday on my way to heaven? Here's the text. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. I love this. Perhaps a better translation would be devoted to, although it carries the idea of ongoing action. It's in this present tense. At the same time, pray also for us. Now he shifts gears. Make sure you're courageously in prayer, carrying on that persistent prayer, holding fast, as it were, to prayer, with watchfulness and thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Interesting, he doesn't pray to be released from prison. He prays that in prison, the gospel would go forward. Here it is, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. He changes, he shifts gears a little bit in terms of now carrying that out. You're praying, but you're also pursuing his will in the sphere of influence God has placed you in. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I suppose we've said this a number of times, but I think if we allow God's word to dwell in our hearts richly, it will shift how we think and feel and live. The call, first of all, in this text is for steadfast prayer. It's commanded, it's imperative, it's something that we all are to be doing. And I think if we were to ask the question, how is your prayer life, that most of us would be a little bit embarrassed. Prayer is difficult because if you're a bystander, why do you need to pray? If you look at the sister book in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, where in verse 18 it calls us to pray all the time in the Spirit, this passionate call is in the context of spiritual warfare. I think if we understood the attack of the demonic, the desperate need we have for God, then we would be those who would have no other choice but to be continual, steadfast, passionate about persisting in prayer. The word for continue carries with it the idea of courage and a carrying on, a discipline that we won't let this be stolen from us. You cannot have a life of spiritual impact unless you pray. In fact, I would agree with some scholars who say that if you want to see the depth of a person's relationship with God, then the easiest way to measure that is their personal prayer life and commitment to corporate prayer. But that's a bit shocking, especially for us in Canada. Perhaps we think we don't need prayer. Perhaps we don't have the intimacy with Jesus that would drive that prayer. Perhaps we're just, in a hidden kind of a way, proud. But Paul, as he starts to bring this letter to conclusion, is saying to us, if you want to survive with Jesus as supreme, if you want to be one who lasts in your Christian life, then this is a non-negotiable command. Be consistent and courageous in your prayers. Now remember, it's to the church, it's including personal, of course, but what he's really talking about is corporate. Be praying together, be praying alone, live life in the presence of God. I want this message not to be one where you look back at your life and go, man, I don't have the intimacy with Jesus that I should. I would rather that you listen to the text, that you hold it up as a mirror and you say, I'm going to pursue this. I'm going to choose to be obedient to God. I'm going to choose to be courageously steadfast, persistent in my prayers. Now, he defines it a little bit, this courageous, persistent prayer. He says it's to be done with thanksgiving. It's to be done with a heart that is grateful to God. It's interesting, I do devotions, and this morning was reading from a devotional. It's a Johnny Erickson devotional that I read once in a while. I kind of jump all over the place, try to start in the Bible, and then just some more simple devotions. And she says in this book, it's about practicing the presence of God, that thanksgiving produces thanksgiving. I think that's accurate. If you feel you're not thankful enough, and again, notice, this is something that is commanded. You're to be a thankful person, and the obvious place to go for thanksgiving, in fact, almost exclusively where the Bible drives us, is the glory of the gospel, the richness of our forgiveness, and in any and every situation, we can be thankful for Jesus and in Jesus. And you might say, yeah, but what about? And I would answer back, yes, get your eyes on Jesus. Remember Colossians 3, verses 1 to 2, seeking and setting, constantly evaluating all of life in light of Jesus. In fact, I think if we said one is one of the major themes of this entire book, obviously the supremacy of Jesus, obviously lining our lives up and living in such a way that we show and display that we believe that, we're word saturated, we're prayer filled, we're these kind of people that are doing everything in his name. It's all consuming, all given over to him. And if you read slow enough, you'll notice the repeated phrase, with thanksgiving, or being thankful. Not only with thanksgiving, but there's this watchfulness. There's a military term in the Greek. It's a military term that it's kind of like the sentry that's standing guard and everybody's sleeping around you and your job is to keep them safe by being alert. And if somehow you lose that alertness, then you're putting the entire army at risk, or at least those that you've been given the importance of caring for and protecting. Boy, we're not good at this either, are we? Oh, we might be alert as to what's going on with Joe Biden and debates. We might be alert at the free agent market with the Canucks, or what little of it we're doing. We might be alert as to what's going on in our families, our own health, our own. I mean, there's all sorts of areas that we might actually be alert to, but this command, this passionate pleading from Paul, stronger than that, this imperative from Paul is we are to be watchful, continually alert, always aware of what's going on in the spiritual realm around us. Where are the opportunities? What is God putting me through this for? How can I use this opportunity? We're going to find this even more clearly in just a minute, to glorify Him, and how can I take that to God in prayer? There's an awakeness spiritually to the glory of Jesus, the goodness of the gospel, and the wonder of being a part of His plan to reach people for His purposes. Oh, that we would be alert and thankful and constantly and consistently and courageously a people of prayer. I suppose now we hold up the mirror before we go on to where He takes us next, and we ask the question, are we bystanders, or are we engaged in Christ, for Christ, and on mission with Him? If we are, we will be courageous and persistent, steadfast in prayer that has this awareness, this alertness to what God is doing, and this thankfulness in our hearts to Him. How can you make sure next week you're engaged and not a bystander? Secondly, I call this serving partnerships. Where Paul takes us now, I love. He's in prison. He's tied or chained to this Roman guard. And he just kind of makes a statement. And it's almost like he takes us from this, keep praying, be courageous, be alert to what God is doing, and notice these things, and have this thankful heart that's just overflowing. And make sure that as you're doing this, you pray for me, for us. He's with a number of people. God willing, we'll see that in a few weeks as he works through his partners in the gospel in this place. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. I love this. In fact, as I ask people to pray for me, partners in prayer, you know this. It's a longing of my heart that this would be something you pray for me, that God would give me open hearts to preach to, and he'd open my mouth, and it would be loyal to his word. He's knowing, as maybe the greatest preacher of all time outside of Jesus, that he needs God to be at work in his life to accomplish the mission that God has given him. And so he's asking for prayer. I think it's, as he says in Romans, partnering with him, joining him in his struggle by praying for him. And I think we need to realize that we're in this battle, not only courageously and consistently in prayer, but we're in this battle together. We need to pray for one another and be aware that this call in our lives as ambassadors, as representatives of him, as those who are to walk in the good works which he's given us before, in this plan that he has, he's prepared for us, that we do this together. We do this together in prayer. We pray for one another. We pray for those that God has placed in accountability for our souls, our elders, our deacons, our staff. And then we live in such a way on mission for him that the mystery of the gospel is made clear. Well, what's this mystery of Christ? Well, when you see the word mystery, and again, the Colossians, this would have been very important to them, because in Colossae, there was the whole mysticism of the religion that was invading Christianity, being added to, I suppose, the exclusivity of Christ. For us, when we see this, it's the mystery that was hidden, but it's not mysterious now because God has revealed it. I suppose simply we would say the mystery of Christ is the gospel, hidden somewhat in the Old Testament, but now abundantly clear in Jesus. This is the reality, what he is talking about here. This is the reality that God is holy and sinners can know him, not because of good they do, but because of placing their faith in Jesus and him alone, because Jesus came and lived a perfect life. They would have remembered that, some of these people at least would have known eyewitnesses. Died on the cross, was buried, and then rose again. I love that Paul continually brings the gospel back into view. This gospel orientation is so important for our Thanksgiving, but also for living on mission, because we're trying to accomplish a gospel display, because in the gospel, the glory of God is put on display. I want to share the mystery of Christ. Not a mystery in terms of being hidden, but a mystery in terms of being revealed in the Word of God and in Jesus, who is the Word. Simply put, let's pray for one another that we'd live on mission for God, that we'd be people who would understand we're ambassadors, that we'd live as those who want to make clear the glory of God. Let's pray for open hearts, open doors. Let's pray for open mouths, that we'd have courage to take advantage of opportunities, which literally jumps into where we want to stop for number three: steadfast prayer, serving partnerships, and then stepping in perceptiveness. Listen to verses 5 and 6. Notice again the order. I think it's important. Absolute dependence, continual dependence on God, courageously and consistently, alertness to what he's doing, thanking him not only for what he has done, for what he will do, praying for those around us for this open door, open hearts, open mouths, and then walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I love how individual this is and the impact that it has on all that we are. Walk, literally in the New Testament, you know this, we talk about this a lot. As you live, as you move, as you function in the world but not of the world, and every step you take, walk in wisdom. What's wisdom? It's applied knowledge. Walk in such a way that you're constantly alert to the mission you've been placed on, and you're walking with this wisdom, this applied knowledge, and you're noticing people around you, and you're figuring out the best way to display the beauty of the gospel and to give them hope in the midst of a hopeless world in Jesus. This making the best use of the time. Not meaning time in terms of, oh, I only have 10 minutes, but time in terms of opportunity. Listen, what's being said here, and almost frightening. You have opportunities. God is placing opportunities before you. Take advantage of those opportunities because they're limited. Look around you and don't just go as a bystander. Well, maybe the next time I see someone in need in the midst of a courtyard, I'll not just turn on my light and notice, I'll maybe stop it or engage in some other way or phone the police or whatever it is. I don't want to be a bystander anymore. I want to walk in Jesus for Jesus on mission for him. I love that it includes how we live. There's been a lot of people who say, hey, we as Christians need to walk the talk before we talk the gospel. My answer is no, we need to do both. You may have heard the quote given to Augustine about preaching the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. It's a lousy quote, not only because Augustine probably didn't say it, but because it's just not true. The gospel is the good news. You have to share it. But listen, it's not just what you share with your mouth, which you must do. You must know the content of the gospel. It's how you live your life. They're saying now you're walking, you're among them, you're in the world but not of the world, and it's wisdom, it's being aware of those around you and choosing opportunities to display the wonder and beauty and glory of the gospel, and you're looking for and taking advantage of opportunities. See, this is now believing something that's profound, and if we truly believed, we could never be bystanders, and that is simply this. You're a part of God's plan. He's placed you where you are in the midst of whatever it is you're going through. God's plan is for you to represent him there. Walk with wisdom. Do everything in his name. Show those around you, maybe your neighbors, maybe your friends, maybe your workplace, maybe your children, maybe your husband or your wife. I don't know the circumstances you're in. Maybe the person next to you in the hospital. I think I've told you this story before, but I was suffering intensely. In fact, so intensely that I sent Lori eventually because I couldn't get out of bed back and forth to our doctor. The doctor kept prescribing me with Tylenol 3s. Finally, the pharmacist said, you can't give him any more. He's going to really hurt himself long term. You got to get him into the hospital. And so she drove me into the hospital. It was severe, at least I thought it was. They immediately took me off of codeine, put me on morphine, which helped a little, but was still intense pain. I was feeling very, very sorry for myself, rightly, I want you to know. And I remember I was in a room, and it was serious, but I was in a room, and above my bed, well, let me tell you what was around me first. There was a man next to me that was dying to my right. I forget what was above his bed, but it was serious. Around across the way was a guy that had a heart attack. Straight across from me on this side was, I think, a guy that had a stroke. It was intensive care, and above my bed it said sore throat. But it was really sore. Turned out I had a cyst that was growing that they were concerned about. So it was actually kind of serious, and it was very sore. And I was feeling sorry for myself. And even, I mean, again, when you're in intense pain like this, going, God, if you were to take me to heaven right now, that would be a really good thing. I just want to get away from this pain, and feeling sorry for myself and the intensity of the pain. And a nurse came and checked on me at night. And I probably whined a little bit to her. And she said to me, well, maybe God has you here for something more than your throat. Now, funny enough, we talked later to a friend of ours, the pastor's wife that was in this small town, and she was a nurse at that hospital, and she said, I don't know of any other Christian nurses. So maybe it was something I imagined, maybe it was an angel, or maybe there was other Christian nurses in disguise, but I know this, whoever that was right. God placed me in that hospital to witness to the person that was next to me that was in the throes of death and literally died a day later. I wonder sometimes if in the midst of sore throats or, listen, I understand that's pretty small, whatever it is you're going through, we lose sight of the plan of God. We don't walk in wisdom, we walk in self-pity, and we miss out on accomplishing what he desires. Step in perceptiveness. God is always with you. Walk in all of life in the awareness of his presence, peace, and power. And I will add to that, plan. What you're going through if you're a child of the King is not an accident. You're not outside of his love. And our time is short. Moses prayed in Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Perhaps, Paul, referring back to that here, there are opportunities you will have today to be the voice of Jesus, to be his hands and feet. There are opportunities you will have today to ignore him and be a bystander. And I plead with you, be steadfast, consistent in prayer. Be aware of those things, so aware that you're praying for others and serving in partnerships. And then as you walk in this alertness, in this thanksgiving, you impact others to the praise and glory of God. It's interesting, he closes this little section talking about what we say. I think you could follow this through again as a major theme of Jesus and certainly a major theme of Paul, the overflow of the heart. James addresses this quite intensely, but the overflow of the heart is where the mouth speaks from. As you speak, be gracious, seasoned with salt. In other words, saltiness, you're impacting others, you're making a difference, and you're aware, this probably is where Peter got his from, of how best to answer people, how best to engage in conversation, how best to use your voice, the 7,000 to 20,000 words you have in a day, something like that. I understand most men 7,000, most women 20,000. Not my study, someone else's. I know in our marriage, we joke about this a little bit, but I have the 20,000 and Lori gets the 7,000. Hers are more wise than mine as well for the most part. Brothers and sisters, let's use our mouths for the glory of God. One scholar, to speak with grace means to say what is spiritual, wholesome, fitting, kind, sensitive, purposeful, complimentary, gentle, truthful, loving, and thoughtful. Whew. Ephesians, the mirror passage. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is useful for building others up according to their needs. Listen, this is saying that even the most minute things we do matter to God and His plan. So how do we apply this? How do we make sure that this isn't just another sermon where we're bystanders, we come to this text, we look at the text, and we go, great, great text, I love Colossians, I wish we could spend more time in it, wasn't that wonderful, and then go on and just live our lives as though the mirror was not worth adjusting around. I think the first and most obvious is to pray. Pray, 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 I suppose I would say. Pray, 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 pray individually, pray corporately. Oh, I would dream of a time when we couldn't hold our elder-led prayer meetings in the fellowship hall because there'd be too full of desperate people, knowing that unless we pray together, God won't move in the way that He will if we pray together. That we would realize, like Moses calls on us to remember, that if Moses' arms aren't raised, then Joshua on the battlefield is losing. That we would be a people who consistently and continually and passionately and steadfastly are watchful in prayer with thanksgiving, alone and together, that we would say, no more bystanding, no more coasting in my prayer life. I'm going to discipline myself to be someone who is consistently practicing, we'll get into this a little bit more, the presence of God. Like Nehemiah, who prays for day and night for probably 4, 5, 6 months, and then before the king asks him a question, he prays and then answers the question. We're in a battle. If God doesn't move, we can't do anything. Or if you want to use Jesus' language, apart from me, you can do. Do you believe that? See, if you truly believe that, if it's a core part of who you are, you will pray. Oh, that we would understand it's not just in the desperation of what goes on in life on the surface. We're in a spiritual battle. There are lives around us that if we don't pray and pursue, listen, it's prayer that God uses to accomplish His plan. I suppose that's a cleaner way to say it. Your prayers matter to you personally, to your intimacy with Jesus, and to the power with which they engage to accomplish His plan. Secondly, partner. By this, I simply mean let's live on mission together. Let's not see our lives as isolated and individualistic, but let's see us as a community of faith, and let's pray for one another. Let's actively walk in wisdom towards outsiders together. Let's help one another. Let's think about what's going on around us and pray and live and serve and love in such a way that we realize our time is short. Limited opportunities will not be constant or the same, and take advantage of those. And thirdly, and maybe most importantly, let's practice. By this I mean practice His presence and His pathway. Let's not be bystanders. Listen, I read that story in one of the commentaries, and it broke my heart. And I thought, you know, if I was there, and that lady was being assaulted in the courtyard of my building, and I turned on my light and looked out the window and saw what was going on, I would have engaged. I would have woke up my 4 big boys and sent them out, and I would have ran out there, I hope. And I would have pulled that guy off of her, and I would have yelled for someone to call the police, and I would have screamed and maybe held that person down with all my might. I would want to be the kind of person that engages. Would you? Now please hear this. Because spiritually it's even more important. So I suppose the question isn't, if that happened in your courtyard, would you have engaged? And, oh, please, Lord, I hope I would have. But the question is, will you? Pray. Partner. Practice. Today forward, will you stop being a bystander and start building the kingdom of God in his plan? Let's pray.